Please notice, we'll start with number three on those items at the bottom, the field of blood. And it's impossible on a printer to give you a feel for that field, but there it is, that colored picture. I just wanted to waste Tom's ink. But there is the field of blood. Now, let's talk a little bit about that. There are events that happened in what we would call the stories of the Bible, but let's talk about it a little different. There are things that happened in the history of Israel that have left their marker on the land. The city of Jerusalem has been located where it is, roughly, since the dawn of written history. The ancient Jebusite town, which was very small, the city of David, the city of the kings of Israel, the city of the New Testament period, the Maccabees and the Herods and the Roman Empire, the city of Christian Roman Empire when Constantine and his people rebuilt it, and the city flourished in the Christian era, not the Temple Mount where the Hebrew temple had been under Herod and at the time of Christ, was actually a garbage dump in the Christian period. That was the triumph of Christ. The center of the town was the Church of the Resurrection, now called Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But in those days, there's that. Now, to go back to the Jerusalem of the hour of the Bible, and to try to remember these locations where history took place. Things like the Mount of Olives do not move. So Mount Moriah, Mount Scopus, Mount of Olives, Mount Zion, they are fixed features, and you can know where that's at. The ravines that split those mountains, at the time of the ancients, when the Bible was being written, ran with water and were wash-offs. So the Hinnon Valley, the Taropian or the Cheesemaker's Valley, the Kidron, these famous valleys that you read of in your Bible, they don't move. But Jerusalem is at the belly button of the earth. In the ancient world, it was located on Highway 1 from Mesopotamia to Egypt. The great trade routes all came down through that area. That's true of all Judah and Israel, the two nations. From north to south, the world wanted to control it. That narrow piece of ground, take the Jordan River running between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, the Jordan River. That river marks a watershed where to the west of the river, what we today call the West Bank, the western area, is full of springs and water holes. That will go a little distance into the country we today call Jordan. Then you get the world's biggest cat toilet. You get the deserts of Arabia for 500 miles. No water. So the reason the camel is so good is it can go so long on its stored up energy. But to travel in the ancient world across Saudi Arabia, Saudi is a family name. I'm using that so we'll know where we're at. But to leave Babylon to leave Iran and Iraq, Persia and Mesopotamia, and to try to travel south, the only way you can do it is go up the riverbanks and come down through Syria and come through Israel. So the highway of the ancient world ran through this land that God promised to his descendants of Abraham. Settling the Bible there meant, therefore, well, let's say it like this. People who live on a highway get run over. And so the big military mights, whether it's going to be late in the last stage, Alexander the Great, and finally then Pompey and the Romans. But the last great armies come down through there. Now, the Jews have this assignment from God, and the land belongs to them, so they're in continual rebellion because God has promised it to them. And every time they are under the authority of someone else, the question is, where's your God, O Israel? And they've learned to explain that. We sinned and God took it away from us, you know. But at the time of the Christ, they are living ruggedly disciplined lives. They have not only the law of Moses, they have the writings or the traditions of the elders, or if you prove they're about to give birth to the Talmud and the Mishnah, they have all these writings of how to interpret what it means when it says, don't work on the Sabbath. What's that mean? So even when Luke's writing this Acts chapter 1, as we read right now, you're going to hear a Sabbath day's journey. That means how far you can walk and not sin. And once you get there, you're going to sin. And so you don't. And all that, well, they're keeping those laws now. They're living as strict as they can. And still, they're under the Romans. And the reason they're under the Romans is because they've not trusted God. If you really trusted God, he'd help you. They did that under the Maccabees and overthrew the Syrian Greek generals of Alexander the Great and had almost 80 years. They had 150 years of semi-independence, but 80 years of total independence because the Maccabees had revolted. That gave them the new holidays like Hanukkah. That's a celebration of that our freedom. The period of the kings, King Saul, King David, King Solomon, is only 150 years. So that's quite an hour to celebrate. You're all talking about the state of Israel right now in the news, but this is not yet a 100-year-old country. They've only been 75 years, so you see what I mean? 150 years was quite a period in Hebrew history. Hebrews haven't been free that often. This brief moment of the life of the Christ will be followed by one conquest after another. And between you and Jesus, Israel has been totally Jerusalem has been totally destroyed about 17 times. One time, plowed under. Buildings were not only ripped down. So when you go to archaeology to see a site over there, you're looking at foundations. That's what you're looking at. You're looking at the patterns of where it was. You can go in, but the stones will only be about this high because the land's been pulverized. A lot of the roads, Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, makes a beautiful song when sung in your church. But the Via Dolorosa didn't exist in the hour of Jesus. It's a road built in the Middle Ages. And so the Via Dolorosa, the ways of the cross, in a Roman Catholic church, the Stations of the Cross, the 14 Stations, was invented by a man named Francis of Assisi. It doesn't go back to Christ. So when we're reading these scriptures, we're trying to get back to that hour. And this field of blood has been maintained in tradition since the Roman Empire is a real place, and here's the story of it, okay? And you can locate it. Now, you know what you can't locate? The upper room. If what's left of buildings is foundations, there is no upper room. But I was in Jerusalem and I went to the upper room. Yes, you did. It was built by the Crusaders so you'd have a place to go. No, I was in the upper room where Jesus gave the Last Supper. Yes, you were. The Crusaders built it so you could do that. But it doesn't go back to Jesus. Okay? That's enough of that. Is there any comment on that? So, you have to have a room big enough that not only can the apostles have the Last Supper there, hide out there, but we're about to hear in chapter 1 that gathering in the upper room is going to be about 120 people. That's a big upper room. Okay. You also have to have it strategically located to where when the thing happens that happened on the day of Pentecost, the crowds on the street are going to gather around it, and you're going to have enough crowds to see 3,000 people get baptized. So the upper room has to be located probably either close to the temple or on a major temple route where lots of people are gathered, okay? Nothing we have today fits it. All right? So these stories are true, but we only have a handful of things that can take us back to that moment, and that's that field of blood. Right? There you go. Let's go. Let's look at what's in the box. They then returned to Jerusalem. That's after we already talked about the Lord ascending. From the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. Now, if you're there today because of the way you think of distances, you'd say it's in Jerusalem. Modern city of Jerusalem surrounds the Mount of Olives. A Sabbath day's journey. So how far can you walk? If you walked from the temple up over the top of the Mount of Olives and got to the village of Bethany on the other side, where ancient Bethany stood, the city of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, if you did that, you've gone exactly a Sabbath's journey. So in the ancient times, measuring from the temple out across those spots, those villages were totally populated. Not totally. Overwhelmingly populated with priests, Levites, because they had to get to work, and that's as far as they could go and get home. All right, so a town like Bethany, where Jesus raised the dead, is a priest town, and he raises that dead right in the face of the Sanhedrin. So there you go. And when they entered, they went to the upper room. Would somebody look up, I need a volunteer real quick, Luke 22:12, and read it to us. Thanks, Tom. So they went up to the upper room where they were staying. So this is the place where they have been. And notice Luke's translation, the upper room, as if everybody knew about it. If I told you they went to the bonus room, you'd say, well, our subdivision must have at least 50 bonus rooms. What do you mean? Okay, so if there's upper room, there are probably upper rooms all over Jerusalem. What is the upper room? Remember, Luke is our writer, so the quote that Tom's going to read is from Luke. Listen to Luke 22. Okay, the upper room that Jesus directs John and Peter to go, and we'll find a man carrying water and follow him to the house. There will be there an upper room where we'll eat the Last Supper. So the Last Supper's scene is in a room big enough that later on 120 people can be in it. It's a room big enough that the apostles hid out there during the time they thought their life was endangered at the time of the crucifixion and immediately thereafter. Okay? The upper room. You don't have any problem with that, do you?
I heard an argument that the actual place for the Pentecost experience was the temple, not the room inside.
Could very well be. It could very well be that the outpouring took place in the courtyards. If that happened, and a massive crowd left those court rounds to go to the pools, wherever that was, Bethesda, probably down to Siloam. The Pool of Siloam is one huge mikvahot, big as what we would call an Olympic pool. And if they went there to baptize the thousands that afternoon were baptized, if it happened on the temple square, that is huge in the face of the Sanhedrin and the structure. Again, we don't know. Traditions had it out of the upper room. But that's, chapter 2 begins, they're gathered in one place. And then the rest of it, okay. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Okay? All these with a unity, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer together with the women. And we can only imagine who these women are. Okay? And Mary, the mother of Jesus, probably the women at the foot of the cross are included there. And with his brothers. So Jesus' family is now on board. We, up to this moment of Scripture, have not seen this. So prior to Pentecost, the complete family of Jesus looks like it is integrated into the inner circle of the believers of this Messiah. Right? You okay? Now, number 2 down below is going to talk about the 12. And I'd really like to hear us read and listen in on all these readings, because that'll then help us with our discussion of the 12. So who would read John 20, 24 to 29? Thank you. Who would read Matthew 10, the first 7 verses? Matthew 10, thank you again, Tom. Mark 14, 3 through 11, somebody? Mark 14, 3 through 11. I need a reader. Thank you so much. Help me here, guys. Luke 8, 1 through 3. First 3 verses of, thank you. John 6, 66 to 71. It's going to be worth it. Who'd read it? Somebody? Thank you. And 1 Corinthians 15, the first 10 verses. Thank you, Bill. Here we go. Let's talk. We're focusing on the 12. Okay? John 20, 24 to 29.
Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "Unless I see the wounds from the nails in his hands, put my hand into his side, I will never believe it." 8 days later, the disciples were again together in the house. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and examine my hands. Extend your hand, put it into my side. Do not continue in your unbelief, but believe." Thomas replied to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are the people who have not seen and yet have believed."
Now that's the crowning moment of the Gospel of John. That takes place in this upper room, this place. And we assume it's the place of the Last Supper. And there is this gathering, but notice here, all references in this writing by John are to the disciples, the disciples. But it, when it lists them, it lists this group we know as the 12. Here is the reading from Matthew chapter 10, the first 7 verses.
And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over the unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with an instruction to them. Do not go to the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep in the house of Israel. And as you will be saved, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Now notice, these disciples are numbered specifically in the first verse that Tom read as the 12. The significance of the number of the 12. It's the same list of names we have here in Luke's first chapter. And we had this number of the 12, which he read in verse 1 was called not the apostles, but the disciples, the 12 disciples. Now, everybody who ate fish on the hillside was some kind of a disciple. But there's this significant disciple group we're going to call the 12. Okay. Yes.
Can I say something before you
look? Yes.
Jesus gave all these sparks. Cast out the demons. And one of them is Judas Iscariot, had the authority.
Yes.
You see that maybe in the world today where a Christian has authority, but he can't focus on anything except his own thievery or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah. God selects you knowing what you're going to be or what you already are. Okay, Mark 14, 3 through 11.
While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." They rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
Now, I had that lengthy story to get it all in its perspective, the grumbling and at the time of the anointing and all that took place. But notice that when we refer to Judas, and it's just what Roy paused us to make sure we focused on, Judas is one of the 12. But you had a room full of disciples. And inside the disciples is this unit called the 12. And we've now read Luke, John, Matthew, and Mark. It's a universal thing of Jesus' ministry. And this is like ABCs to many of you because you grew up saying, well, of course, we know there's the 12. But how does that fit in, and why? Why has Jesus not only selected 12, but they have a feeling of significance that seems to be accepted? Everybody just knows, oh, he's one of the 12. Okay? And now let's go to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3.
Soon afterwards, he began going around from one place to another, proclaiming the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom several demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means.
Now, this is a rare look at the fact that when Jesus, we see Jesus and these 12 guys going down the road. But it looks like it was kind of a herd. It's a much bigger group. And there are females. There are women going on. In fact, they're lucky to have them because they not only take care of them, they've got the bucks. In the ancient world, the women stayed home. And though the men were the world conquerors, the men were the go to the marketplace, the men were, it is the women who controlled the slaves and the money. The estate was in the hands of the ladies. So Jesus is being funded by at least one or two of these significant women. Maybe bigger number than that. But there seems to be a cash flow that keeps this whole ministry happening, and that cash flow is coming out of these ladies, and they're recognizing. In the middle of all that, there is this distinctive group called the 12. I don't know how many of you have been following the Chosen. So many people have talked to me about the Chosen that I think I'm caught up. I've gone through Palm Sunday, so I think I'm up to date. But at any rate, I've watched the 12, and I've done everything saying, oh, that was good. They did that well. Oh, I don't like that one. I go through that just, you know, and nobody cares what I think except my wife. She just wishes she could be in her own room watching. And okay, we've got through Luke 8, 1 through 3. Let's go to John chapter 6. Now, chapter 6 takes place exactly 1 year before the crucifixion. It takes place at Galilee. But we have this verses 66 to 71.
From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Do you want to leave too? Do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? Even Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
Now, Roy, early on, flagged Judas, of course, but here's John, a year before the crucifixion, flagging Judas. Remember that all our New Testament books are written way after. Now, way may be 20 years, 30 or 40, but after the resurrection. Every book, the writers of our four Gospels, the stories of Jesus, are writing from the perspective of resurrection life. they know the end of the story. So when they're telling you a scene, they are telling you with the light that's in their heart. Now, John is more obvious than this, than the other, in doing this, than the other disciples, because John will say, now they didn't know, but this was meant, and this is how John's always helping you out when you read, to make sure you have the perspective that he has gained over time. I also want you to hear that in this reading from John chapter 6, it talked about the disciples were leaving him. So the disciples looks like it's a name for all the followers, the disciples. Now, inside disciples, it says, and because the disciples were leaving him in vast numbers, he turns to the 12. So this inner circle of the 12, are you going to leave me also? They must have had enough fallout that it's getting down to where, is it actually going to hit the inner circle? This is the thing for your church study groups and your church board meetings and everything. Just know this. We always think God is blessing when the church is going and growing. But the Lord is still Lord when the church is shrinking and they're going away. The Lord doesn't change. Jesus Christ is as much Messiah when the crowds are leaving him as he is when he's feeding the thousands on the hillside. Okay? That's not very acceptable in marketplace religion. Now, we've had all those from the gospel. Let's go to Paul's writings. So we've kind of covered a great sweep of New Testament writers. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the great resurrection chapter. But listen to listen closely to the words as we read it, verses 1 through 10. Bill?
Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as a first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 5,000 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then of all the prophets, last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me has not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though I was not, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I was or they, we preached, and so we believed.
Now, that beautiful story of the appearing of Christ to the inner circle. And we've touched on it before in the past, so I'm going to say these words, but you're going to say the old man's repeating himself. Well, just know this. The old man still knows he's repeating himself. That Paul's list is not complete. And he has not named a single woman to whom Jesus appeared, and he appeared to women first. So Paul's listing here are the key males to whom Christ appeared. And in the midst of that list, he appeared to Simon Peter, and then he adds the words, and then to the 12. Now we know from the reading of the gospel stories that he appeared to not 12 because one of them is gone. They don't number 12 right now. Judas is a dead man. Second of all, we have been told by John that the first time he appeared, Thomas wasn't in the room. Okay? So the 12 were really the 10. But they're called the 12. So there's a real significance to the 12. Now that's going to drive our story. I did all that to get back to this, back to the square on your piece of paper, the scriptures that are at the top, and about seven rows down, a line begins with women. Do you see the word women? Go down. We'll pick up our reading with that line, women. Do you see it? Here we go. Women and Mary, the mother of Jesus with his brothers. Now, in those days, we're starting a new sentence. It's about an inch and a half from your right hand and about five or six lines down. In those days, Peter stood up from among the brothers. Now, remember that in synagogue, men and women meet separate, and women do not speak. This is going to be the problem later on when, in a Christian church, a wife can sit next to her husband. And when she's going to sit next to her husband, she's going to think she can do what she does at home. So when she doesn't know what it is, she asks her husband questions. Paul has to deal with that and say, ladies, ask your husband at home. Keep quiet in the church. It gives us an excuse for a church rule. But that this is the men now, the brethren. The company of persons were about 120. I don't know where Luke gets this. Okay, he got it from the Holy Spirit. But that's 10 times the 12 that are in that upper room. And said, brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man bought a field of out of the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, burst in the middle, and his guts or his bowels gushed out. Kind of a awful death. And it became known by the inhabitants of Jerusalem by the name Acadrama, which means field of blood. That's one of those clear out of the ancient world, clear back through time. Jews have pointed out this little acreage and called it the field of blood, where the brook Kidron comes down between Mount Scopus and Mount Moriah and Mount of Olives. This deep ravine makes its way to the south of the city of Jerusalem. It is met by another valley coming around from the west and going east at the south of the city of Jerusalem. This is called the Hinnom Valley, or as you know it, Gehinnom. Gehinnom is the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And that comes around, it's hell. The ancient word that is translated in the English Bible is hell. That valley comes around and ties right in to the Kidron. And right here, across that valley, is this field of blood. So it's a real place. And Peter is referring to it. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, the song book of Israel, let his habitation become desolate, there will be no one live in it. By the way, look at it. We're here 2,000 years later. And in the rain season, it's a watershed. It Frank Batson builds you a house in that valley, make sure he puts it on concrete block stilts. Gets it up because the water's coming down, okay? All right, there we go. His office let another take. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all this time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become a witness into his resurrection. And they put forward two names, Joseph, and called Barsabbas, so Joseph the son of Saba, who was named Justus, and the other guy, Matthias. So do you want to vote for old Joe or Matt? That's going to be it. Okay. They prayed and said, Lord, who knows the hearts of men, show us which of these two is chosen to take the place of the ministry in the apostleship of Judas, turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11, because it's necessary, we have 12. Okay? Well, let's talk about that for a little bit. Why 12? The tradition of the church, traditional teaching is, it's because of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus is creating a new Israel, and there are 12. Now, if I make that statement, being good evangelicals, you should say, where's that scripture? And the answer is, that's an accepted truth that we just accept. We do believe Jesus was reconstituting a new Israel. And Paul speaks of a new Israel. But as you get into the rest of the book of Acts, as we get deeper, you're not going to hear the word the 12 again. And other than reflecting back to Jesus and his ministry in Paul's writings, there's no importance given to the 12 ever again. And yet the 12, before the day of Pentecost, is burning in the hearts of the leader, Simon, and seems to be an accept. I mean, you don't hear, we don't have record of somebody saying, let's discuss this. When Peter says it, they all go, yeah, and yeah, there has to be 12 of us. And so we elect Matthias. Everybody makes a point of the fact, we'll not hear of Matthias again. He just became an office holder. I think what's cute, and I have said this at this in this meeting, but it's been a while, so maybe you won't remember. I think it's cute that they lay out a standard for what is a member of the 12. What does it take to be a member? And they said, they have to be with us from the baptism of Jesus at the River Jordan. Do you know what? At the most, only two of them in the present 12 can meet that criteria. We don't know that Peter, the guy talking, can. Remember, Andrew is, on the day after Jesus' baptism, he's walking, John the Baptist will point him out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And two of the followers of John the Baptist will follow Jesus, and we learn one is Andrew. He goes and gets his brother Simon, so let's let Simon be there. He just didn't follow. I don't know. I don't know where he went to go get Simon, but Simon's the guy talking now. This is Peter talking. So if he's laying out the standard, they had to be with us from the baptism all the way through. Matthew, the tax collector at Capernaum, he doesn't meet that standard. Thomas doesn't. They've got, when they get up to go on the way to Philip, a wedding in Cana of Galilee, that's when they get Philip, and Philip goes and gets Nathanael sitting under a tree. In other words, I'm going to say to you, nothing but a couple of those guys can meet the standard they're drawing up for what it means to be in the 12. I know I'm linpicking. I am linpicking, but I'm trying to show you how we work. What does it take to be a member of the 12? And the standards for who's going to replace Judas, Judas could not have met. Any comment on that?
We don't really know who was at the passage of Jesus.
I'm sorry?
We don't really know who was there.
No, we don't.
Could have been a large crowd.
No, we don't. But we do know how a few of these apostles came. And we know where Jesus picked them up. And they're not going to, over the next year. At first, the disciple group in the first year is about six. Now it's in the middle of his ministry that he picks out the 12. And we know when he picked up some of the others. Now, you could make a case saying, well, maybe they were in the crowds when John was baptizing. Huge crowds went out to hear John the Baptizer. This is just a very interesting speech. Very interesting standard.
One thing about Jesus and his whole place, always on earth, everything he did was witnessed. And I think it's interesting what you're saying about this. Who was the witness that knew, and maybe that's what you're saying, who was there that knew Matthias and Justice
yeah.
were there all the way? Because it would have been witnessed by somebody.
And
we don't know.
And Peter does say, pick out witnesses to the resurrection. We are going to be told by Paul, that's the way we had it read, that over 500 brothers at one time saw the resurrection, of which when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, that's 25 years from now, from chapter 1, Paul's going to say of the 500 witnesses, most of them are still alive. Okay? So there's this. So finding a witness to resurrection, if there's approximately 120 in this room at the time that this takes place, which is what they're saying, about 120, there's four times that many who have seen the resurrection. So there's a whole bunch of people out here who are witnessed the resurrection who are not in the upper room. So out of this upper room crowd, they get these two guys who we know relatively nothing else of, except they must have been outstanding enough for people to respect them, and their credibility they could add. We don't hear any more discussion about them. So we're making a case from lack of knowledge. We don't know. We just don't know. They're there. Okay? Anything else? Tom, you look like you want to say something.
I have a question. I think it's Matthew, says Judas hung himself. This doesn't say that.
No, it doesn't.
What was the question? Tom, it's a little louder. I couldn't hear you.
And I think it's Matthew, they said Judas hung himself.
Yeah.
We get the story that Judas has a guilt twinge, or it's been translated in English, he repented, and he goes back to the high priest and says, I have sinned against innocent blood, and wants to give the money back. They say, we can't take that money back, that's blood money. Then, apparently, Judas tosses the coins at him. But in this story, did Judas get down on the floor and pick it back up? Because in this story, Judas takes the money and buys the field. Well, he doesn't have much time to buy that field. He's out negotiating the buying of that field, but he's about to hang himself. And he's going to be dead before Jesus is dead. So this has to happen. Now, he falls and his guts burst out. Maybe that's a result of the hanging. So did he hang himself? The limb broke and he got killed on the rocks? I don't know. This story is and when I say this, it sounds like I'm saying Scripture conflicts with itself, but it's hard to fit this story up with what we have in the story of the Gospels. Okay?
Or no one wanted to touch him, so he could have hung there until he would decay. Because it was decaying, he fell.
Well, a hanged man is cursed. We all know that Judas is just full of evil, and we know that a poisonous thing has taken place in the Iscariot. But being Jewish, he knew that if he hanged himself, he's cut off from Israel. And you can hardly feel how important that is to a Jew.
Who wants to touch the dead man?
Yeah, and why would he hang himself if he did? He had to have been feeling like, it's over anyhow, I'm utterly lost. But he has done more than betray innocent blood. He may have found out that he's betrayed the blood of God. You know, that's... Also, in what we just read, the last lines of what we just read, Judas went to his own place. King James calls him that son of perdition, son of hell. Now, there is in what we'll call dispensationalism, the teachings and the writings of a man named Clarence Larkin, a great dissertation that defends that Judas is the Antichrist that's to come back at the end of the world, and he's the one who's going, the Antichrist is going to be someone raised from the dead, and it's going to be Judas Iscariot, and he's the sixth, and that's why he's the son of perdition, and hell is his own place. It's okay, fellas, the rapture is 3 minutes away. The train is early. But I'm being smart-mouthed and all this stuff I'm saying to you, but it is all real. It's in Christian teaching. There are believers who teach that. And there's just enough we don't know. But this took place in the upper room before the giving of the Spirit of God. Okay. I have two verses at the bottom. I'd love, if we do that, we've covered the whole sheet and I'll feel like such a winner driving home. Could I get a volunteer to read from Ephesians 2, 14 to 22? Anybody wants to get time? Thank you. You're my rescuer today, buddy.
I don't want to sit here and wait.
And Revelation 18, 20. Somebody? Revelation 18, 20. It's an easy book to find. Back of the Bible. Revelation 18, 20. Thank you, Chris. Here we go. Let's go quickly. Ephesians 2, 14 to 22.
He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by establishing in his flesh the penalty which is the law commands containing ordinances, that he himself might make two into one new man, the spouse of peace, and might reconcile both into one body to God through the cross by having put his death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near.
Through 22.
Keep going. For through him we both have our access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and are of God's household, having been put upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
Now, the normal reader reading what our brother has read in our ears, and these are familiar verses to a lot of you in the room, here's built on the apostles and prophets, the cornerstone being Christ. You hear the 12. But in your New Testament, apostle is a much bigger word than the 12. Barnabas is an apostle. Paul will say that Christ called him and made him an apostle. It looks like the people who wrote our New Testament used the word apostle as a witness to the resurrection. The 12 is a unique term, and we sometimes make it synonymous with the word disciple. But the disciples takes in all believers. So this title, the 12, is a unique form of inner group that originally were given power for ministry and special powers of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus sent them on very special missions. And it was a significant number that after our Lord left, the original believers felt they had to maintain that 12. But we're now talking, by the time you reach Paul's writings, he's talking about the truth of the kingdom of God is built upon the apostles and prophets. Alongside the ancient priesthood of Israel that came out of Aaron's, the brother of Moses, Aaron's blood, and the priesthood of the Levites that came down through the Aaronic family, they become the centers of the sacrificial worship system of Israel. But the Holy Spirit will go out and get unique individuals, Elijah, Zechariah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. See what I mean? Malachi, Malachi, whatever you, however you say it. All these names. These prophets, in other words, you have the system of serving God, the religious Levite system, and you have the voice of God, which comes in these people upon whom the Spirit comes. Your Bible often finds wickedness in the system of the faith and righteousness in the announcement of the speakers. So it's the Word of God and the man-made, God-given, God-directed, but man system of God. When you're Christian, notice that the Christian church is going to say, we are built upon the prophets, this voice of God, and the apostles. And apostles and prophets fills the oldest books of your New Testament. Here's the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verse 20.
Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her.
Now, we believe Revelation is written by John. In fact, in chapter 1, whoever wrote its name is John. I, John, was on the Isle of Patmos. So here's John's witness. And notice what his witness is? Apostles and prophets. That's the title. And the title from Paul, back in the book of Ephesians, apostles and prophets. Now later on, you're going to get elders and presbyters. And elders is a very Hebrew. I mean, the title's going to be there from the beginning, but it's going to come out of Israel, and it's going to become, and of course, depending on our Protestant traditions, because we have had to define all this, and so the ones who lean more liturgical, they called that became eventually bishops. The Reform movement, which is from John Calvin, that took the title presbytos and made it Presbyterian, which became an elder overseer board. The real Hebrew word, of course, is elder. But there's this biblical structure of the earliest, the very first generation of Christians, and it's built on apostles and prophets. But out of Jesus' ministry, when he was with us, there is this 12. And very quickly now in the book of Acts, it will not be spoken of again. I was about to say it disappeared. That wouldn't be true. We don't have messages. Nobody's going to emphasize. And Luke, who's not going to be a Christian until we get to Troy, or at least doesn't come into our picture till we get to Troy, Luke makes almost no reference to it. So the 12, which seems real important to Peter, and to the group before the day of Pentecost, is going to be vanished into history, and we know little or nothing more about it. How's that positive move?
Judas is interesting that he was an apostle. He traveled with Jesus and the apostles. How many miracles did he see? Raised the dead, the blind could see, the lame could walk. And then he was stealing from the bag because he kept the bag. And then here, 30 pieces of silver, this is more than the bag ever held, I'm sure. And so here's a chance to make a real killing, which he did. And for some reason, his mind changes, he takes the money back and he throws it down. He repents, but he doesn't take the repentance the way he should. He goes out and hangs himself. So you look at what all went through his mind. How did he come to the decisions to make that he made?
A godly repentance would have led to restoration, wouldn't it? But there's no restoration in the way he repented. He is sorry for what he's done, but it doesn't look like he's recognized the innocence of Christ, but has he recognized the divine nature of Christ? I don't know. This is a wonderful Labor Day positive note to bring it to an end. You mentioned, Bill, the stealing from the treasury, which John is the one who tells us he said this because he had his hand in the till. Okay? A secret sin in the life of the highest held believer will eventually find him out and will reveal nature. There is no such thing as a hidden decay that will not one day become public notice. There was rot at the core of Judas, which, as long as the rest of the guys didn't know it, didn't seem to be a problem, but it was a problem. And that rot is in his heart. Okay. What you do in secret will one day be shouted from the rooftops. It will be known. God bless you. That's a positive note. The Lord bless you. Have a good time.